Good morning again, and please open to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, please. Did you ever hear the phrase, you had to be there? It's used to convey that people cannot fully understand something because they didn't experience it or witness it for themselves. The phrase arises in various situations, oftentimes during a time that's challenging to explain adequately. To fully understand the events that were taking place leading up to the cross, including the first day of the week, you had to be there. The time Jesus referred to often during his ministry had come. He was a marked man, to put it mildly. The situation of the disciples wasn't faring much better. They were marked men as well. There's no getting out of town, so to speak, because Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem, so they were hiding in a locked room. On the evening of the first day of the week, Jesus appeared to them, making it very clear to them who he was and that he had been resurrected. But Thomas wasn't there. When the others told Thomas that they had seen the risen Lord, he refused to believe. So a week later, Jesus appeared to them again. Now this time, Thomas was there. In spite of the doors being locked, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." But to Thomas, Jesus said, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." To get a grasp of what Thomas was thinking or feeling at the time, you had to be there. But it's safe to assume that his statement reflected the feelings of excitement and amazement. It's also safe to assume that when someone comes to discover something about God they didn't previously know, they probably experience similar feelings. Now, as I said in the past, coming to know God is a game changer. Coming to know God changes lives. It changes the way we look at people, circumstances, and the world. The Apostle Paul made a statement that supports this. Paul was under house arrest at Rome at the time, and he had needs. He just received a monetary gift from the Philippians, and he rejoiced, but not because of the gift. Although Paul had needs, he didn't need the gift to be content. Paul had already learned to be content, and he stated it in Philippians 4, if you're there. Look at verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, how did Paul learn how to be content? He came to know God. And he stated in Philippians 3, please turn back to Philippians 3 and look at verse 7. Paul came to know God. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." For Paul, coming to know the Lord was a game changer. Coming to know the Lord caused radical changes in Paul's life. Paul was no longer Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church. He became the Apostle Paul. He wrote about half of the New Testament, and he became one of the greatest advocates of the church has ever seen. He said with his own words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, in order to fully understand that, you had to be there. But the Bible puts us there. The Bible explains God. And the more we come to know about the Lord, the more confidence we have in God. And the more confidence that we have in God, the more courage we have in facing life's circumstances. Now, thus, we have our current series, The Attributes of God. The attributes of God tell us something about who God is and how God functions. In the Bible, we see that God has many attributes, and every one of them appears to God's people in the form of grace. In our last session, we focused on three of God's attributes. The first of those involved the fact that God is good, but not good in the sense that we know good. We, with regard to man, good is something that man does. There are people who are attempting to do good by correcting all the problems that exist in the world today. Humanly speaking, people who obey the laws of the land are good. There are parents who tell their kids, "Be good or I'm going to beat you." Now, what does that mean? Well, most of the time it means don't get on my nerves. Question, what does Jesus Christ tell us about doing good? Look at Romans 3, verse 12. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Jesus also said to the rich young ruler, there is only one who is good. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is the only one who is good. Jesus doesn't just do good. Jesus is good. Jesus is absolutely good. Every thought, word, and deed of Jesus is perfectly good. Jesus came to earth as a man for the good of mankind, and he accomplished that by dying on the cross for our sins, thus taking them out of the way. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. All things include every form of suffering. No matter what it entails, God causes every form of suffering to work together for good. And as we come to know God, that becomes a reality. The point here is clear. God wants the very best for his people. And as in the case of the Apostle Paul, God is working behind the scenes in any and every circumstance, causing it to happen. Now, following that thinking, what do we see here? We see grace. Second attribute we discussed is eternality. God is eternal. Eternal meaning God has no beginning and no end. How did John put it as he opened his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with God. Now, what does the word beginning mean? I thought God had no beginning. Well, God has no beginning. The word beginning refers to the beginning of creation. God was there before creation. God not only preexisted before creation, God created creation. As the passage says, He, Jesus, was there with God, clearly indicating that Jesus is God, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. But as verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came into this world as a man to die for our sins, the greatest manifestation of God's grace. Because of the grace that we've been shown, the fact that God is eternal, those who accept Jesus Christ as their God and Savior will live forever with Him throughout all of eternity. What is that? That's grace. Please go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations 3. The third attribute we discussed was God's attribute of faithfulness. Faithfulness means God is 100% reliable, 100% dependable, 100% trustworthy, 100% of the time. Faithfulness means that God will do everything He says He'll do according to His plan and purpose. When Jeremiah saw his people being marched off into captivity in Babylon, he was beside himself with sorrow and grief, filled with despair. But then Jeremiah recalled something to mind, which he wrote about in Lamentations 3, starting in verse 21. Lamentations 3, verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. What did Jeremiah recall? The fact that the Jews were God's chosen covenant people, and God will keep His covenant. Now that means God wasn't done with Israel. Starting in 538 BC, God brought His people back to the land. And today God is still bringing His people back to the land. Why? Because God is faithful. How does that apply to Christians today? Well, God is faithful to bless. God is also faithful to discipline. But when God disciplines us, it's not to hurt us. The writer of Hebrews expressed this point in Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Please go to Romans chapter 8. As we said when we opened up our session this morning, coming to know God changes lives. Coming to know God is a game changer. I said this before, but when I first started studying the essence of God, the character of God, it changed the way I look at God, changed the way I thought about God. That's the power of God's word at work. So no matter what we do, no matter how sinful we become or what our circumstances entail, God will never, never, never forsake us. Paul supported it when he wrote in Romans 8, look at verse 37. But in all these things, in all what things, in all kinds of sufferings, in all kinds of events and occurrences and circumstances that might have the potential to separate us from God, Paul says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus said in John 10, verses 28 and 29, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What does this tell us? It tells us that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation has eternal life, and eternal life goes on forever. Therefore, we can put our full confidence in those words because God is faithful. Now, following that thinking, God's faithfulness falls under the category grace to all of God's people. Please go to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to take a look at the first attribute that we're going to study this morning. We touched on this in the past. I think we did a four-part series on it, actually. This particular attribute is God's attribute of foreknowledge. Now, there's a slight difference between God's attributes of foreknowledge and omniscience. Both describe God's knowledge of future events, but God knows and sees everything in advance, and His will is carried out in accordance with His plans and purposes. Foreknowledge does not just describe the truth that God knew something would happen before it happened, but that God also predetermined it and locked it into place. Now, one example is the cross. God not only knew about the cross, God also predetermined the cross. And Peter stated it in Acts 2, if you're there, look at verse 23. This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, the principle that appears here is what God foreknew, He predetermined. Now, stated another way, Christ was foreknown because God had planned and determined in His eternal counsel to provide His Son as a sacrifice for sins. The point here is God's foreknowledge means more than the fact that God knew something ahead of time. He knew that Christ would come and die, but God knew something else ahead of time. He didn't just know it. He didn't just foresee it. He planned it. He decreed it. And that principle also appears in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The question that emerges here is, who are those that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified? Those who love God, Christians, believers, those who would believe in Christ. These are the ones whom God predetermined, thus locking their future destiny into place. And that's what this passage pretty much says. Five past tense verbs, which take us from the point of salvation, take us from eternity past all the way into eternity future. And that same principle appears in, please go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, in this passage, the doctrines of election and predestination appear. God didn't just know ahead of time who would believe in his Son and then elect and predestine them based on what God knew. God predetermined it. He predetermined it. The truth is that the salvation of every believer is known and determined in the mind of God before it happens in time. So in the case of salvation, God's foreknowledge applies only to believers. But does that mean God doesn't know unbelievers? No. God knows everything knowable. That's God's omniscience. God knows everything knowable, which we're going to get to when we study the attribute of omniscience. But here's where free will is in view. God created man in God's own image. God gave man the ability to know right from wrong and the ability to choose to do what's right. Adam chose against what he knew was right, and sin entered the world. But God already provided for that by decreeing to send a Son, his Savior, a Savior into the world to die for our sins. God knew who would believe in his Son. Those who would believe fall under the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Those who reject the Son leave themselves to the only other alternative that exists. Jesus expressed this point when he said, he who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The principle here is this. God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge locks into place of every individual who obeys God. But the disobedient take themselves outside the realm of God's grace and place themselves at the door of judgment. It comes back to choice. God's sovereign will and man's free will coexist throughout all of eternity. So it comes back to choice. In the case of those who choose for God, God designed for them a glorious future. And all others choose their own destiny. Did God know that? Yes, God knew that. God knew who would choose to reject his Son, but God did not predetermine it. When man chooses against Jesus, man predetermines his own destiny. This is where coming to know God is vital. The more we come to know about God, the clearer the picture of God's awesome grace becomes. Before we move on to the next attribute, Job came to know something about God, and he passed it on to us when he wrote in Job 14, verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. David tells us in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now, when you compare Scripture to Scripture, you can see that our time here on earth was determined by God long before we were born. Thus, the principle, God does not know future events and human actions because he foresees them. He knows them because he wills them. Look at how Solomon put it, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. What can we conclude from this? Our times, the times of our loved ones, are all in the hands of a God who is good, who knows everything about us, who is eternal, who wants the best for us, and who is causing everything to work together for good. Now, that should be a comfort, a blessing, an assurance, and a hope. The second attribute we're going to discuss this morning is God's holiness. Now, that word holy means to be set apart. And that God is. God is set apart from all of creation. The Bible depicts God as sitting on a throne. In Isaiah's vision, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and a seraph was calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." John saw a similar vision in the book of Revelation of God. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me." God is set apart. To be set apart means to be singled out or separated. But what does that mean? Isaiah alluded to it when he wrote, "There was no one like God." Hannah made the same statement in her prayer. Hannah, who was barren, prayed to God, and God answered her prayer in an amazing way. Note how Hannah responded, 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord indeed. There is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." There is no one like God. Isaiah gives us some insight into this. Give us some insight in Isaiah 55, starting in verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." We can't begin to contemplate this passage, because we can't even begin to imagine how vast the galaxy is, the universe. The Milky Way galaxy is one of at least 100 billion galaxies in the cosmos. We are a little more than 26,000 light years out from the galaxy's center. Countless small groups of galaxies are even farther away. If we travel some 55 million light years, we get to the center of the largest cluster of galaxies in the cosmic space, which is called the Virgo Cluster. This group includes some 1,300 galaxies of all types, but larger and more massive groups of galaxies lie far beyond that. Some people believe that the universe is infinite in size, yet in Isaiah we're told, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Therefore, God's thoughts and ways are infinitely higher than man's. Look at how Paul put it, Romans 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Look at what David said in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care about him?" It's a good question. If it was possible for something to be less than nothing, compared to God, man is less than nothing. So to say God is set apart from his creation is a gross understatement. Look at how Mary put it in her prayer. It's Luke 1, verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Trying to wrap our minds around that is like trying to wrap our minds around the fact that God has no beginning and no end. God is holy. We are not. Our finite minds can't grasp the concepts of God's holiness. A.W. Tozer tells us, when Leonardo da Vinci painted his famous Last Supper, he had little difficulty with any of it except the faces. Then he painted the faces in without too much trouble except one. He did not feel himself worthy to paint the face of Jesus. He held off and kept holding off, unwilling to approach it, but knowing he must. Then in the impulsive carelessness of despair, he just painted it quickly and let it go. There is no use, he said. I can't paint him. I feel very much the same way about explaining the holiness of God. This is A.W. Tozer's words. Holiness is that perfection. You talk about the perfection of God. That's holiness. Holiness is that perfection in God that totally separates him from all that is evil, defiling, and common. Holiness refers to the absolute integrity and the purity of the nature of God. It means God is always absolutely pure and so distinct from all others. Man is a sinner by nature. There is a part of every human being, even the very best and the most holy person who ever walked the face of the earth, that has a nature within that trends towards sin. Some days we can't get through an hour without having a negative thought. But God is absolutely holy, absolutely pure, never had a sinful thought. When Jesus hung on the cross in indescribable physical, mental, and emotional agony, he never had a sinful thought. Just try to wrap your mind around that. That gives us a very small glimpse into absolute holiness. And absolute holiness means that God cannot approve of any evil. Please go to Romans chapter 2. Makes you wonder how an absolutely holy God could send his son into the world to die for sins. I don't know, but the only answer I can come up with is grace. Now here's where some points concerning God's holiness are in view. First of all, God is not a respecter of persons. The Jews were God's chosen people, chosen by God to reveal God's glory to the nations, blessed with a spiritual heritage and everything that went into accomplishing the task at hand. God gave them everything. Now, humanly speaking, one might think that God might show favor to such privileged people. But look at how Paul put it in Romans 2, starting in verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. As Peter closed out his second letter, he emphasized the importance of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in knowledge apart from grace has a tendency to make a person arrogant. And that was the case with the Jews during the first century. Their blessings caused them to become arrogant. In their arrogance, they saw themselves as superior to Gentiles. In their thinking, Gentiles were dogs, unclean. And Paul alluded to it in the passage. But even though they were God's chosen people, God would not let their judgmental attitude go unpunished. That's because God is holy. And because God is holy, sin has to be judged. Second, because God is holy, God demands that his people be holy as well. Look at how Peter put it. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we don't have the power to be holy. But in his grace, God makes it possible. In the third month after the Exodus from Egypt, the people of Israel arrived at Sinai. Sinai is where they received the Mosaic Law. The law reveals God's holiness. The law was perfect because it was given by a perfect God. It clearly reveals God's standard for his people living in a fallen world. Many of the laws and regulations were aimed at making Israel distinct from the surrounding nations. While at Sinai, God said to the people in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean. You shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." That command to be holy would have been fulfilled, if the people lived according to God's commands given in the law. But how does it apply today? Well, please go to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now, Christians today are not under the Mosaic Law. Jesus fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. But the command to be holy still applies, as we noted in 1 Peter. Today, Christians fulfill the law by walking by the Holy Spirit. When Christians walk by the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, two very basic commands that sum up the entire law are being fulfilled. Jesus expressed this point to the lawyer when the lawyer asked him the question in Matthew 22. Look at verse 36. Teacher, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." There are hundreds of commands given in the law. Every one of them is fulfilled in these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. In the Old Testament, the nation Israel was set apart to God to reveal God's holiness to the nation. Today, the church has been given the very same task to carry out. As God made it possible for the Jews through the law, and God makes it possible for Christians today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Third point, the foundation for all of God's attributes is holiness. God's power is a holy power. God's word is his holy word. God's name is his holy name. His throne is his holy throne. God's wisdom, knowledge, mercy, grace, love function in connection with God's perfect holiness. God's righteousness is a holy righteousness, and God's justice is a holy justice. God's righteousness is his pure character. God's justice expresses God's character in dealing with his creatures. What God's righteousness demands, God's justice carries out. God's righteousness demands judgment for sins. Because God is who he is, judgment must be carried out. Please go to Hebrews 12. God's righteousness and justice alone, it could be a little scary. What God's righteousness demands, His justice carries out. That means if we sin, God has the right to send us to hell. But what did God do? He showed us His grace by sending His Son into the world to die for our sins. And since God doesn't change, our salvation won't change either. Since God is eternal, our salvation goes on forever. Fourth point, God is a consuming fire. At Sinai, the people of the Exodus witnessed God's holiness in a scene so shocking that it made them tremble with fear. On the third day, God came down to the mountain. Boundaries were set up so that nobody could accidentally touch the mountain. Anyone who did would be killed. As the people looked on, there were flashes of thunder and lightning, a loud trumpet blast. The mountain was filled with smoke and fire. There was a violent shaking. God sent Moses, who was on the mountain, down to warn the people to keep back, and then the voice of God was heard. But look at what happened in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." The people heard the voice of God. They trembled. They trembled in fear. They trembled to the point where they thought they were going to die. So as not to hear God speak, they asked Moses to speak the words of God of the covenant, the words of the covenant for them. The people claimed that they would listen, but as we said earlier, it wasn't long before the people broke God's law. And with the exception of Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, what happened? The rest of them died in the wilderness. Why? Because God is who He is. God is perfect righteousness, and perfect righteousness demands judgment for the evils that these people committed in the wilderness. But what does that have to do with the present? In Hebrews 12, we see a contrast between two covenants. Starting in verse 25, Hebrews 12:25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" The expression "yet once more" denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, the writer of Hebrews makes an excellent point here. The people of the Exodus were warned on earth at Sinai with reference to the Old Covenant. On the other hand, the recipients of Hebrews were warned from heaven concerning the New Covenant, a covenant which was far superior to the old. The message is clear. If those who rejected the old covenant didn't escape judgment, how will those who reject the new covenant, a superior covenant, expect to escape? The new covenant was in effect. Jesus ushered the new covenant in during the first advent. God came down to man once again, but this time in the form of a man. Please go to Hebrews 1 and look at verse 2. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 2. "In these last days, He, God, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." The writer of Hebrews had been speaking of the superiority of the person, the priesthood, and the ministry of Jesus Christ throughout the entire letter. And then he said in Hebrews 8, verse 6, "But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which had been enacted on better promises." Jesus ushered in the new covenant. But Hebrews obviously is written to Jews. What did the Jews do ever since the cross? The years 30 AD to 70 AD was the apostolic age. The apostles preached Christ throughout those 70 years, but the Jews still rejected him. 40 years during the age of the apostles, the Jews weren't listening. So the writer told them that voice of God that shook the earth at Sinai will once again shake not only the earth, but the heavens as well. Now this shaking has already begun. And it'll continue until everything that can be shaken is shaken in that way. And that'll include the present heavens and the earth. But guess what? We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom will be established by Jesus Christ when he returns to pass judgment on his enemies and take over rulership of planet Earth. Following that thinking, how should Christians conduct themselves? With thanksgiving. By living a lifestyle of grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. Being transformed by the renewing of the mind. Presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Showing God all reverence and respect that is due him. This is our spiritual service of worship. Why? The last verse in chapter 12 tells us why. God is a consuming fire. Look at Exodus 24:17. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 9:3. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Revelation 1:14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. The references to fire in these passages implies judgment. They provide us with an awesome picture of God's perfect holiness. God is a consuming fire, as is seen in his actions against sin. Recall the judgment that took place as a result of Korah's rebellion against Moses. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Those who come to fully understand the blessings of salvation have a foundation on which they can experience God's holiness with awe and reverence. On the other hand, when Jesus was on the face of the earth, unbelievers will experience God's holiness from the standpoint of his righteous wrath. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we get ready to close, through one man, sin entered the world. People don't understand the ramifications of that verse or the seriousness of sin. In our society, sin has become a light thing. Part of that's due to the fact that we live in sinful bodies. As we live in these sinful bodies, we're used to sin. We're used to sin. We don't see sin the way God sees sin. As we come to know God, we see that sin is, I don't know, the human words kind of even, is absolutely detestable to a perfect, holy God. We live in these sinful bodies, but it's also due to the fact that we're in a war. And because we're in a war, sin is not only accepted, in many cases, sin's encouraged. It's honored. It's admired in the world today. But people overlook the fact that sin is destructive. Eve ate the fruit. She handed it to her husband, and he ate as well. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is sin entered the world. and death through sin. Sin is deadly. Sin destroys the body. People waste away because of sin. Sin is destroying marriages, devastating our children, sending our nation into ruin. Sin is bringing about the destruction of the human race. Why? Why is all this happening? Because mankind has rejected God's command, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk focused on the character of God. He knew God is holy. He stated in Habakkuk 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" Habakkuk couldn't understand why a holy God would allow an evil nation like Babylon to pass judgment on God's people. But Habakkuk couldn't see the bigger picture. Eventually he did, and his questions were answered. The church today needs a clearer understanding of God's holiness. Such an understanding gives us a clearer insight into the destructive nature of sin. Puritan John Owens tells us, "A right understanding of the infinite purity, the glorious essential holiness of the nature of God, of His absolute eternal righteousness as the Lord and Judge of all, will teach men what apprehensions they ought to have of anything done in them or by them. While the dread and terror of the excellency of His holiness and righteousness is before men, they will not easily betake themselves and their trust unto a righteousness of their own." God is a consuming fire. The people at Sinai saw it, and they trembled with fear. But as I alluded to, God is also a God of grace and love and mercy. God judged, and He showed it when He judged our sins in His Son. Those who accept the Son have been enlisted into spiritual warfare under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying the command to become holy, and it's not a difficult command, become holy. How do I be holy like God? I'm not going to become holy like God. That phrase doesn't say become holy like God. It says keep becoming holy. Present tense imperative. And how do we do that? By taking in God's precious word. As God's word changes us, we're becoming holy. We're becoming what God wants us to be. And that is what neutralizes the destructive nature of sin in our world. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege to know a little bit more about You. Empower us, Lord, to not only understand it, but digest it and to use it in our lives according to Your will. And as always, Father, for Your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.